I'd like to invite you at this time to take your copies of God's Word and open to the Gospel of Matthew, where we'll be reading verses 57 through 66. Matthew chapter 27, 57 through 66. I encourage you to give your reverent attention to the Word of God. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said, while he was still alive, 'After 3 days, I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Let's take a moment and pray together. Lord, you know each one that is gathered here this evening. You know the joys, you know the sorrows, you know the struggles. And how we pray that by your Spirit, you would blow in our midst this evening, making Jesus known to us, giving hope where hope is needed, and gently correcting where correction is needed. Lord, come, be in our midst. Make Jesus known to us. Change us to be more and more like him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We oftentimes use words carelessly. What is a dictator? What comes to your mind? A ruler with total power over a country. And typically a ruler who has gained that control by force. There's a lot of associated synonyms that we use for a dictator: tyrant, despot, oppressor. This is a person that is to be feared and obeyed. Oftentimes it's a person with an inflated ego. They need to be propped up and appeased. History is full of dictators, is it not? Recent history, perhaps not, it doesn't feel recent to some of us, but Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, Benito Mussolini. There are currently dictators: Kim Jong-un, North Korea, Xi Jinping, if I pronounce that right, I'm sure my Mandarin brothers and sisters will correct me, of China. What is the result of their rule, besides poverty and mass killing, fear, and the list could go on? I want to use that image to suggest to you that there's something bigger going on. The history of the world, your history involves two dictators. This might surprise you a bit. God is the first one. He is the actual sovereign. And then there is Satan, the wannabe usurper. The scriptures actually use the words sovereign and despot to describe the sovereign Lord of the universe. But the thing is, Satan, the quintessential deceiver and liar, has managed to convince you and the world that God, who is the rightful ruler, the one who actually rules in righteousness, the one who is actually perfectly just, the one who actually defines love, he doesn't have a right to rule. Now think of the things we hear around us. You're not the boss of me. I did it my way. You do you. Or the current right to define your own sexuality. It all started in the garden, didn't it? When the wannabe dictator said, "Did God really say?" You see, God knows that when you eat of it, you'll be like him, knowing good and evil. And so Satan has usurped God's role. He comes as a thief who steals, kills, and destroys. He's a liar. He is the ruler of this world. He is the one who's causing all of the hurt and pain. He is the one who rules with an iron fist, with a view to the destruction of all that God has made, all that is good and beautiful, all through the ploy of elevating the concept of human autonomy, and when necessary, portraying God as the giant killjoy in the sky. But thanks be to God that he can and he does deliver people from their bondage to sin, self, and Satan. If you are in Christ, Colossians 1:13 tells you that God has delivered you from the domain or the kingdom of darkness and transferred you to the kingdom of his beloved Son. I remember Ed Robeson in seminary 20 plus years ago saying, "Metapipican, one way, out of this kingdom, into this kingdom, no going back." The problem comes with your residual thinking that still views God as the harsh, unloving dictator. We'll keep that in the back of our minds as we move on. Matthew 27, the passage we're looking at this evening, 57 through 66, presents two reactions to Jesus after his death. There is loving honor and fearful suspicion. Hopefully you can see some ties to the opening. But honor or fear, either way, it ends up resulting in the glory of God. You'll remember in Matthew 27, the passage immediately before this, that we saw that God's judgment was poured out on Christ, who willingly paid the price, becoming the basis for your resurrection and your free access to God. It was not an act of a sadistic God. It was an act of a God who can't be other than he is. He is perfectly just and perfectly loving. Justice had to be met because of Adam and Eve's sin. And so in the supreme act of love, God meets the demands of justice by taking your punishment so that you can be redeemed, made new, and given eternal life. So God delivers you from the destructive rule of Satan and your own self-delusion, that idea that you know what is best for your life, and brings you into His kingdom. In His kingdom, you can prosper. In His kingdom, you will have life abundantly. In His kingdom, you will find joy. Now, for our passage, as we've often said with other passages, context is king. But the context here reaches all the way back to the garden, to the very beginning, to creation and fall. Think Genesis 3, 14 and 15. God curses the serpent. The curse in the text continues into verse 15, but then moves to what we call the Proto-Evangelion, the first preaching of the gospel. That's where we read those somewhat cryptic words. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And as we come to tonight's text, the serpent has bruised Jesus' heel. Jesus is dead. But it is through Jesus' death, burial, and coming resurrection. You see, we can't divorce tonight's text from what's coming. The serpent's head will be bruised. In other words, his rule will be broken. And so, because of Jesus' death, you will be transferred, or are transferred, from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And that's why Paul writes in Colossians 2, you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Death is actually triumph. In our text this evening, Matthew presents loving honor being given to Jesus after his death. Look with me, if you will, at 57 through 61. I won't reread it, but your eyes can be on this portion. In 57 and 58, Jesus' body is released. The release is given in just five words in Greek. We translate in the ESV, then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. The attention that Matthew gives in this text is to the one who asks for his body and to his words. This is where the vast majority of the words are placed. Joseph of Arimathea. He's mentioned in all four Gospels, and it's only at this point in the text, this point in the story. Now, we're going to talk a little bit about Joseph, but I want to tell you in advance, our focus is not on Joseph. Our focus is on the one he is honoring. Matthew tells us that Joseph was rich, that he had become a disciple. The Gospel of Mark tells us that he was a respected member of the Sanhedrin, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. In Mark, we read that he took courage. Remember those words. We'll come back to them. He took courage and went to Pilate to ask for the body. Luke tells us he was a good and righteous man. John tells us that he was a disciple, but that he was a disciple in secret due to fear of the Jews. He had, however, dissented from the Sanhedrin's decisions regarding Jesus. All of this, I just want you to have in your mind as we move forward. Jesus is honored by Joseph of Arimathea. Consider Joseph's position on the Sanhedrin. He's a leading figure. Consider what it was going to cost him to make the break. Consider Joseph's position as a Jewish leader and their beliefs about death. These will set the stage for the honor. Jewish burial practices showed respect for human life. Respect for humans as image bearers, respect for the body as an essential part of the image bearer, a respect for the person's individuality, and frankly, a respect for death itself. There was an acknowledgement that death was a separation of soul from body. But death in the Jewish system was also the most serious and most obvious form of uncleanness. Some of you will remember when we went through the Levitical law. Death is antithetical to life. God is the author of life. So death cannot be in God's presence. It is the ultimate uncleanness. That's why touching a carcass made a person unclean. That's why even if a carcass was in a spring of water where the spring was still clean, touching the carcass made you unclean. This is why the priests could not touch a dead body, period, even his own family. But on top of the personal uncleanness, there was the fact that Deuteronomy says if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, here's Jesus being punished by death, and he is put to death and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. And so Jesus can't stay on the cross. The dead needed to be buried, or the land was going to be defiled. Think about what Joseph is doing as he takes Jesus down from the cross, becoming himself ritually unclean. But all of this is magnified by the Roman practices of crucifixion. As a deterrent, the Romans, I'm sorry, this is not pleasant, would let the bodies rot on the cross. Or they'd just toss them on the ground and let them rot. And this practice of denying burial and exposing the corpse just in order to deter crime horrified the Jews. A family member would have to come to the governor to release the body, and that's what we see Joseph doing. Requests were usually granted, but not in the case of high treason. And so now maybe we have some reason to understand why Joseph was fearful. He was asking for a man condemned to death. So he needed to take courage. He needed to overcome that. Might be mitigated somewhat by the fact that Pilate had cooperated with the Sanhedrin in the first place. And so he was probably willing to go along with Jewish scruples to some extent. Perhaps Pilate, by granting the request, was also tacitly reinforcing his belief that Jesus was in fact innocent. And so as we move through the text, Matthew simply tells us Pilate orders it to be given. But Mark tells us that Pilate sends somebody to make sure that Jesus is dead. And it's at that point he releases the body to Joseph. It's interesting, the verb here is not hand over, or the verb that it sometimes translated betray, but rather it's a different Greek word that just means to give back. There's a sense where Jesus is being given back to those who actually love and care for him. And so at death, Joseph honors him. 59. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. He took the body off the cross, that mutilated, broken body, prying out the nails hard, unpleasant work. Mark and Luke tell us that he and Nicodemus did this work. They become ritually unclean. And they wrap the body in a clean linen shroud. Only Matthew tells us that it was clean. It implies it was a shroud that had not been used. It gives us a sense of the reverence and respect that Joseph is giving to Jesus. Mark tells us that actually Joseph bought this cloth. And they take it and they wrap Jesus in it. They lay his body in his own tomb. The tomb had been cut in rock. It had multiple shelves for bodies. It's easy just to read over that. This is an indication of Joseph's wealth. This was not a cheap tomb. So there was a cost to his gift. He gives of his own. This is his tomb. This is his tomb for his family. And once a person who was a criminal is buried in a grave, no one else can go in there. It was a costly gift. In wrapping the body, he honors the body, which had been on the cross, as we've seen, naked. He respects Jewish customs. To this point that the Gospel of John tells us that Nicodemus helped him. Nicodemus brings myrrh and aloes, 75 pounds of them. Evidence of Nicodemus's wealth. And they wrap them in layers, layer of cloth, layer of the myrrh and aloes to reduce the smell. And so honor the one who had died. And then I suggest that he unwittingly, we'll get to this more at the end, unwittingly honors Jesus by securing the tomb. No, not Pilate's securing, the Jews securing, but a securing nonetheless. The tombs were hewn out of rock, were sealed with a stone that was cut to be disc-shaped, and then the stone was set in a slot that had also been cut in the rock, and the slope was on an incline. So this big stone, well, it's easy to roll into place, but it's really hard to get it back up. Matthew is the only one who says that this was a large stone, megalos, mega. Evidence of the size of the tomb and the weight of the stone. He's setting up the evidence for the resurrection. Before we move on, we need to understand that Joseph is moved by more than Jewish scruples, although they are there. He's motivated by his love for Jesus as a disciple, his belief that Jesus was innocent. Consider the effort that he went to. It's evening, somewhere between 3 and 6 in the Jewish system. Evening had come. Sabbath is about to begin, 6 p.m. He's got a narrow window to get the body down, get it wrapped, get it in the tomb. And it has to start by conquering his fear. Now, I could say be like Joseph, but that would be mere moralism. I'd rather say to you, consider the worth of the one that Joseph loved. Jesus was so worthy that love and devotion triumphed over his fear. Remember, Joseph was a disciple in secret for fear of the Jews. He had to conquer that fear. His public identification with Jesus by taking the body and caring for it was going to cost him. But loyalty to the one who alone was worthy was more important than wealth, position, honor, or security. I'll let you apply that one yourself in your own lives. But given Roman practices regarding traitors, you can, as I've already said, understand that Joseph had to summon up his courage. Care for Jesus, honoring Jesus, was more important than his own security. How are you doing? Do you see Jesus in this way? You suffer. Oh, I know there are a lot of you out there who have struggles. You live in a broken world. But he loved you enough to die for you. He promises you eternal life. He promises you the new heavens and the new earth. You see, you're living in the world that is controlled by Satan, that dictator who seeks to kill, steal, and destroy. The loving dictator is winning your freedom as he lies dead. Do you see Jesus this way? 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, "For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." Whoa, it makes me come up and take a breath. Because again, I know what some of you are carrying. And here Paul is saying it's light and it's momentary. But it's preparing you for something that is eternal and has glory beyond all comparison. You have to make a choice as to how you're going to view your suffering. God, you're wrong. You're a jerk. You're listening to Satan. Or you can embrace the fact that God's freeing you from that. And he's got something better that's eternal and will last. That gives you hope. Jesus was worthy of his allegiance. Jesus is worthy of yours. One more application here. Isn't it interesting that it's Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea who are right there doing this in light of the fact that back in Matthew 19, Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When his disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." So guess what? You're seeing what's possible in our text. Joseph and Nicodemus, rich men, are in the kingdom. There's an encouragement here. When you consider Nicodemus, I know he's not in our immediate text, but you share the gospel and you don't know what has happened. You never see any fruit. Remember John 3 and Nicodemus coming to Jesus at night. You must be born again. Here's Nicodemus. And the word has had its impact. But Matthew 27, our text this evening, also presents the other side. It presents continuing fear and suspicion of Jesus after his death. In verse 62, the attention turns from the activity of his friends to the activities of the enemy. You all know that the resurrection is attacked. It's mocked. Reasons for explaining it away abound. Why is that? It's because the resurrection is at the center of the Christian gospel. Its foundational importance, all you need to do is just read a couple pages in Acts. They preached Jesus raised from the dead. If the authorities could have pointed to a body that was still in the grave, Christianity would have been, could be shown to be a fairy tale. But that little word, if, It's only two letters, but it's a really, really big word. If they could have done that, but they couldn't. Now consider what's happening here. Consider the timing. This is all happening on the Sabbath. Matthew tells us that they come on the day after the day of preparation. Well, Friday is the day of preparation. So this is Saturday. This is the Jewish Sabbath. Now, think about these people. The Pharisees, chief priests, they're the first to insist on strict Sabbath observance. They're all too ready to violate the Sabbath when it fits their purposes. And then isn't it interesting if you make contrast here? What was Joseph doing? He was seeking to bury the body and get it taken care of before the Sabbath started. He's actually fulfilling the law. The word in our text, gathered, is used to describe the coming together of assemblies. So it suggests a rather formal meeting. Consider who's gathering here. It's the chief priests, the Sadducees. They don't believe in the resurrection. And they're pairing up with the Pharisees who believe in the resurrection. But hey, that doesn't matter. That's not the issue. What's at stake is if something happens, we're going to lose the loyalty of the people. And so they're working together. They're concerned because they remember Jesus' prophecies that he'd be raised from the dead. They're concerned by the fact that he was buried by friends. What's up their sleeves? Now, they don't believe that there's going to be a resurrection. They call Jesus a deceiver in our text, but they do remember his words that he said he would be raised. It is passive. He would be raised. He wouldn't raise himself. It would be something that happened to him. And so they're worried. Are the disciples going to come and stage some sort of a mock resurrection by making the body disappear? And then they say, if that happens, the last error will be greater than the first. The first error is Jesus' claim to messiahship, and the second would simply validate the first, and so it makes it all much worse. They ask for a guard. Some people try to argue that this wasn't a Roman guard, but it is a Roman guard. There are a number of reasons for it. I'll give you a few. The fact that they had to come to ask Pilate for it. They had a temple guard. They wouldn't need Pilate to command that. They wouldn't need Pilate to tell them that you have a temple guard. They know it. But the temple guard would not have had jurisdiction outside the temple. It was the temple guard. Rome had crucified Jesus. Rome had control. Rome needed to provide the squad of soldiers. Add to that the fact that the term is a term that was used of Roman soldiers, not of the temple guard. Add to that in the next chapter in 28:11, when they actually have the resurrection has occurred, what happens? The priests say, hey, tell Pilate that the body was stolen, and if there's a problem, we'll take care of you. In other words, the guards are subject to Pilate, and they need the priest's protection there. These are Roman guards. And so the tomb is secured with a detachment of soldiers. It might be worth remembering that it was a death sentence for them to fall asleep. Highly unlikely. The tomb was sealed. Clay and rope are placed on the rock itself that rolled and also on the walls next to it. Somebody moved it, that was going to break. So we've got the guard, we've got the seal, and then don't forget the weight of the stone and the need to overcome the guard if you're going to try to move it. And so what happens? In all of their preparation, all of their fear, all of their rebellion against the loving God of the universe, they still end up bringing honor to Christ because they ensure that there can't be any new stories about the disciples stealing the body. In fact, they're setting it up to underline the truth of the resurrection. And isn't it interesting? Out of all of this fear and all of these preparations, they turn right around after the resurrection and they have to use the very story they didn't want to use, that the disciples had stolen the body. Yeah, right. They make it plain that it is impossible and have to use the same story. So, recognize in this the rebellious acts of men, and they're rebellious, are still used by God for His own purposes. God cannot be defeated or controlled. I thought it was interesting. No preparation, no communication ahead of time. Oscar read to us Psalm 2 as our call to worship. And it's at this point that I have in my notes, the Lord sits in heaven and He's about to laugh. Despite all of their efforts, we also see Jesus being honored as Scripture is fulfilled. You know, Matthew has been very consistent with that. This happened in order that this be fulfilled, right? That formula has been throughout the book. He doesn't use it here. But you know that Matthew has told his readers that Jesus was crucified between two robbers. And now he relates the narrative of Joseph, a rich man, giving Jesus a tomb for burial. And so, a person familiar with the Scriptures thinks Isaiah 53:9. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. So the world, I suggest to you, is living in the clutches of a ruthless dictator, Satan himself. His goal, I know I've said it, but it's going to be worth repeating, is to kill, steal, and destroy. And if he can kill, steal, and destroy in some manner that is physical, so that you will turn around and curse God, he's won. He's destroyed in the supreme. His goal, after that, then it's simply blame the Lord of the universe for all the suffering. And don't Christians far too often blame God? But the fact of the matter is, Satan has been defeated by the loving dictator. I know it's dangerous to perhaps use that word and associate it with God, but I'm asking you to see it in the way that I'm trying to portray it. Yes, he's a dictator. He's sovereign. He has every right to determine what happens in his creation. But his loving, it is all for your good, and yes, for his glory. In fact, God has set his love on you if you are in Christ. He's purchased you back from all of that. He's transferred you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. It's in Christ's kingdom that while you might still experience the difficulties of a fallen world, you are being set free from your own sin. You are being changed to be like Christ. You are being prepared for glory. 1 Corinthians 2:9-10 says, "But as it is written, what no eye has seen nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him." Now, Satan would love for you to miss that. Love for you to curse God because of your pain and suffering. And miss that what he did in the death of Christ was open this to you. Romans tells us that creation groans for the day when the sons of God will be revealed, when all will be set right and restored. The death of Christ demonstrates, I didn't look up the reference. It's that sentence where Paul doesn't even complete the sentence. He talks about the height and the depth and the length and the breadth of the love of God. That's what accomplished. Love's accomplished by Christ's death. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Your word here contained in what we call a gospel, which we know to mean good news. So thank you for the good news that in the midst of all of the pain and the suffering, the difficulties, the things we struggle with, the things we don't understand, Lord, we know what your word tells us, and it tells us that you are working all things together for our good and for your glory. Lord, you have a plan. It's a plan for good, for hope, and for a future. And that plan is what we've just briefly referenced here. That we would be like Christ, that we would be prepared for glory, that we would experience that which you have prepared for us, that we can't even begin to conceive. Lord, it is only deceit that would blind our eyes from seeing your goodness to us. So help us to see. Help us to rejoice in your goodness to us. And above all, help us to trust you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.